What a great comfort that is in the midst of life's trials and tribulations that we serve and know a God who loves us. So, well, if you missed last week, you know that you missed an apology from me, that we are not back in Exodus like I said we would be 5-6 weeks ago. We actually are taking 2 weeks to do just another little mini-series to kind of give you a preview of what we'll be talking about at next week's church membership meeting. And so, like I said, we invite you to that. We are proposing a new leadership structure here at First Baptist just based off our year-long study as a lead team as to what does biblical leadership look like in a church. And so last week we talked about what biblical elders and biblical deacons would look like in a church, and today we're going to talk about the second part of that, the ministry of the saints. Well, I played Little League Baseball with this guy named Joey Schnelli. And Joey Schnelli, whenever I happened to be paired on his team, was always the best hitter on our team. I mean, if Joey, even at a young age, if he ever got a hold of a baseball, it usually went to the fence. If it didn't, he usually managed to at least get a double or triple. But one thing Joey was not good at was pitching. And somehow, in one of our games, in one of the particular seasons, Joey managed to convince our coaches to let him pitch. Now, we were up by 8 or 9 runs against this team, and it was pretty clear they probably were not going to come back. And so our coach put Joey in to pitch for the start of one inning. And so Joey went in there, and he was warming up. And eventually, after his warm-up pitches, the batter stepped into a batter's box, and Joey wound up, and he was just trying to throw it as hard as he possibly could. He had a really good arm. He played shortstop on our team. And so Joey winds up, and he throws the ball, and it goes sailing over the catcher. And thankfully, there's this thing called the backstop right behind, because there's probably some kid in the stands who probably would have lost his head or something. But it hits this backstop. And so the catcher grabs the ball, throws it back to Joey. And, you know, at this time, our team is just laughing. They're laughing at Joey. He's laughing. He's smiling. So Joey gets ready, winds up, throws another pitch. Same thing. Soaring over the catcher. I mean, we had this 5-foot-10-inch catcher, and it didn't matter if he leaped up, he was not going to catch these pitches. So the catcher chases down the ball, throws it back to Joey again. Joey winds up, chucks the pitch. This one didn't go over the catcher, but it nailed the batter right in the leg. I mean, just drilled this guy in the leg, and the guy like hobbles over to first base. The catcher throws the ball back to Joey, and Joey, of course, is feeling awful. Next batter steps up to the plate. And Joey winds up, but this one goes way off to the left. I mean, totally misses the catcher, probably would have been outside the batter's box. And so the runner on first base, of course, advances to second because it was a wild pitch. Catcher chases after the ball, throws it back to Joey. Joey winds up again, same thing, way outside, catcher can't get it, batter or runner advances to third base, throw the ball back to Joey. Joey winds up again, throws another pitch, nails the guy right in the shoulder. And that was the end of Joey Schnelli's pitching career. You see, in baseball, more often than not, the best hitters on the team don't often make the best hitters or best pitchers. And the best pitchers on the team are usually not the best hitters. But you have people who specialize in these areas, and together they make up a great team. And that doesn't just apply to baseball. That's usually most sports. So, for instance, in football, you want lean, fast guys, tall guys to play wide receiver. But if you're a quarterback, you don't want those same guys blocking for you on the offensive line because you're going to get drilled. And if you play basketball, you want tall 7-footers playing on the inside. You want them rebounding the ball. You want them guarding the rim. But you don't want those guys bringing the ball up the court because they don't know how to dribble and they'll turn the ball over. But as each part on a team does its job according to how they're gifted, the team as a whole has success. And likewise, the church is made up of people with several different gifts, but it is only when those people are using the gifts in the way that God has designed them that the church is able to have success as a whole. Last week, as I said, we talked about how God qualifies elders and deacons to help shepherd and serve the church respectively. And today we're going to talk about the ministry of the people. And we'll see that when these parts are working together effectively, the Lord is able to accomplish a great work. And so with that said, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll pick it up in verse 7. Now, for those of you who didn't bring Bibles or don't have Bibles, you should notice in the seats ahead of you that there are black Bibles for you. If that is the only Bible you have, if you do not own a Bible, we encourage you to actually leave here with that Bible, to take it home, to use it, to mark it up. It is yours. It is our gift to you. We want everyone here to leave with a copy of God's Word. So like I said, we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 4 today, verses 7 through 16. All right, I'm going to read the first four verses here to get us going. It says, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who has ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things." So right away, we see Paul saying that God has given us gifts of grace. Now, when most of us think of grace, we tend to think of saving grace. We tend to think of that Jesus Christ has died for us on the cross and that God has saved us by his grace, that Jesus' blood, that Jesus' death covers our sins, and we are saved by grace through faith. But what Paul is talking about here is not saving grace, but ministry grace. It is grace given to every single believer to do ministry. And Paul goes on to highlight Christ's generosity and authority in verse 8. He says, "Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." That Jesus Christ came, he died for us, he rose again, and he ascended into heaven as the victorious king and gave gifts to people, thereby displaying his incredible generosity. And in verse 8, Paul is actually citing Psalm 68, which is known as a victory hymn. And if you don't know, what usually happened in ancient wars is kings, when they won or scored a huge military victory, they would often take the spoils of war, that they would plunder the people that they overcame. And so they would take their gold, they would take their silver, they would take their possessions. And then that was considered the spoils of war. It was called fair warfare, that if you lost the war, you also lost your possessions. So that way you couldn't accumulate all this wealth and then eventually overtake the king. And if you remember from our study of Exodus, after God sent the 10th plague, after he showed his great power over all the Egyptian gods, what did the people do? They went door to door and they asked the Egyptians, "We need your gold, we need your silver, or your silver. We need your extra clothing." And those people gave those things because it was considered the spoils of war. Your God conquered our God. Your God is more powerful. You have defeated us. And so we are giving you the spoils of war. And so what Paul is saying here is that the spoils of Jesus coming, of dying on the cross, of conquering the grave, of conquering sin, of conquering death, of conquering hell, is that he is now the conquering king and gives spoils of war, or in this case, spiritual gifts, to the people. And therefore, anyone who has trusted in Jesus Christ has had Jesus conquer sin, conquer death, and the grave in their life, and then receives these spiritual gifts as the spoils of war. And Jesus Christ didn't have to give these gifts out, but in his generosity, he does. He has given each one of us spiritual gifts to use. Which brings us to our first point. That God, out of his generosity, has given every one of his followers spiritual gifts. We are just a few months away from Christmas. Did that just ruin the day for some of you? But we're just a few months away. We really are. We're about 3 months away from Christmas. And most of you at Christmas time will sit down with your families and you will give gifts to one another. And it would be really odd if you are a parent and you sat down and you gave gifts to some of your kids, but not to others. And likewise, as a child, it would be weird for you to give a gift to, say, your mom, but not your dad. And unless you do some sort of gift exchange, it would be weird for you to give a gift to your brother, but not your sister. That we understand that as a parent or as someone who gives gifts, that you tend to give gifts to everyone that you love. And God, out of his love for us, out of his generosity, also gives gifts to every single one of his children. There is not one child of God who is left out from God giving them spiritual gifts. And it never fails, but every time I teach a membership class here at First Baptist, we spend time talking about spiritual gifts. And we talk about how they might be used in the church. And we talk about, they take an assessment to try and discern what their spiritual gifts might be. And it never fails, before the person fills out this assessment, there's always one or two people that say, you know what, I don't think I have any spiritual gifts. And it's like they expect to fill this survey out or fill this assessment out, and all of a sudden at the end, that out of these sheets is going to come this noise like, wah, wah, wah. You know, like, you don't have gifts. Or how many of you guys ever played the game Duck Hunt? Or, you know, whether you were a kid or an adult, did you play this game Duck Hunt on the computer? And after you miss the ducks, the dog pops up out of the grass and does the, you know, that weird laugh that makes you want to actually shoot the dog. Let's be real. We all want to shoot the dog in that moment. But we expect that to happen, you know, that we're just going to fill out this assessment and then this dog's going to pop up and laugh at us because we don't have any spiritual gifts. But that's not what this passage says. It says in verse 7, once again, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift, meaning that every single one of us was given ministry grace. Every single one of us was given a spiritual gift to serve the Lord. And now this begs the question, how are these gifts supposed to be used? And we'll get to that question here in a little bit, but first I want us to see the need for using these gifts in the church. And so skip with me down to verses 13 through 16. We'll come back and get 11 and 12 here in a little bit. So picking up in verse 13, it says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Well, Paul gives us a picture of two types of churches here. And we see that one is a healthy church and one is rather unhealthy. One is very mature and the other one is immature, that it is like a child. And if you look up here at the screen for a moment, you'll see side-by-side comparison of these two churches. First of all, we see in verse 13 that mature churches have doctrinal stability. That it says, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood. That churches that are mature don't sit there and believe one thing for 10 years and then believe another thing for 10 years. And then, you know what, we're going to go with this fad over here and so we're going to believe this for 10 years. And okay, this sounds really appealing right now, so we're going to believe this for 10 years. That mature churches have doctrinal stability, and that's rooted in God's word. That they know what God's word, they know what the faith says, they know who the Son of God is. And so whenever new things come up, whenever new fads come up, they're able to compare it to God's word and say, you know what? That's not what God's word says. And so we're going to hold firm to our doctrine. We're going to hold firm to what we believe as a church. Secondly, mature churches grow in Christlikeness. It says here at the end of 13, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That the goal for us as Christians is to be like Jesus, to be conformed to the image of the Son, to be his disciples. And that we as Christians should long for maturity both as individuals, that we should desire to grow as disciples, that we should desire to grow in Christlikeness, but we should also desire that the church as a whole should grow in Christlikeness. That the person sitting next to you in your seat should also grow in Christlikeness. That we shouldn't come here and say, you know what, the most important thing is that I grow in Christ. But we should realize, you know what, it's just as important that the person next to me grows in Christlikeness. That is a sign of a mature church. And third, that biblical truth is joined with love. That we don't just have knowledge for knowledge's sake, but that it leads to love. It leads to loving other people. It leads to going and making disciples. We just spent an entire five-week mini-series talking about loving one another. And the theme over and over was that as we grow to know Jesus more and more, it overflows into how we love one another. That we desire to serve one another and call out sin and confess sin and to care for each other. And as we grow in biblical truth, as we grow in our knowledge of who God is and what the scriptures say, mature churches, the outflow of that is love for one another, the desire to go and make more disciples. And Paul contrasts that with an immature church in verse 14. He says, so that we may no longer be children instead of mature adults, but that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. And so we see here three characteristics of immature churches, that they're easily deceived by false doctrines. That's what it means to be tossed about or carried about by every wind of doctrine. We've talked over and over at this church about the dangers of such things as the health and wealth gospel, which tells you that God is concerned first and foremost that you would be rich, that you would have a great life of health, that you would have happiness in this life, and that you would have all the possessions that you want in this world. And that contrasts with the life of suffering that God calls us to, with carrying our cross, with the life that Jesus lived. Yes, God wants us to have joy, but we can have joy in the midst of suffering, and that's what Scripture teaches. And immature churches are easily deceived by such false doctrines because they don't know God's word. Secondly, they're easily led astray by deceitful leaders, that wolves are able to creep into the church, or wolves from society are able to manipulate the church and are able to hurt the people in the church. They don't really know what biblical leadership looks like. They don't really know what the Bible says, and so people are able to manipulate and hurt them. And finally, immature churches are easily confused by dangerous ideas, that certain trends in culture that says, you know what, this is the highest value, or this is what Jesus would say if he were alive today. And it contrasts with what Jesus said 2,000 years ago. But immature churches are easily confused by these dangerous ideas or these cultural trends. And so we see from this our second point, that in the world there exists both growing mature churches and declining immature churches. Those churches that are growing and mature are marked by doctrinal stability, by increasing Christlikeness, and biblical truth joined with love. And those churches that are immature and declining are those being deceived and led astray by false doctrines, by deceitful leaders, and dangerous ideas. And church, that is the choice we face at this point in our history. As I prayed earlier today, the church is 174 years old, and we will turn 175 in October. It is a church that started out with less than 10 members, but survived and grew. First Baptist has had a huge impact on this city for almost two centuries now. Think about that, 2 centuries. It has been responsible for leading people to the Lord, for serving people in this community, for sending out missionaries to the rest of the world, and even helping plant other churches. But despite our success for these first 174 years, we are not guaranteed another 174. We are not guaranteed another 100 years, or 50 years, or 25 years, or even 10. And at this point in our history, like every point, we are faced with the decision as to whether we are going to be a mature church that is growing in Christlikeness and reaching others with the love of Christ, or whether we will led astray and resort to immaturity. We are at a point in our history when we have to decide whether we will make the decisions to lead this church for another 175 years, or whether we may have to close the doors in 10. So what makes the difference? What could lead our church to growing, to becoming a mature church for another 175 years, or to being led astray and potentially closing in 10? Paul gives the answer at the end of verse 16. He says, when each part is working properly, that is when the body grows so that it builds itself up in love. So when each part of the body is working properly, Paul says the church grows in maturity. And when each part is not working properly, then the church doesn't grow into maturity. The church grows into immaturity and is led astray. And so what does Paul mean by working properly? And thankfully, the answer to that is the same question as we posed before. How are these spiritual gifts supposed to be used? And for answer to both of these questions, let's go back to verses 11 and 12 right now. Verse 11 says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, or shepherd teachers in some of your translations, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Well, in these two verses, we see what must be done so that the body of Christ builds itself up or grows into maturity. We see that each part must do its work, and that work that they are to do should be using the gifts that the Lord has given them. That Jesus Christ has ascended, that he is the victor or king, and that he gives the spoils of war, and which happens to be spiritual gifts, and people are to use those gifts to serve the Lord. In verse 11, we see that apostles, prophets, evangelists, and shepherds, teachers should use their gifts to equip the saints. Now, as some of you know, we could easily study this verse and have a 2-hour or a 3-hour or a multi-hour conversation as to whether the gift of apostleship and the gift of prophecy still exist today, and if so, how are they to be used in today's church? And while that is a very important conversation, I'm not going to dive into it today because I believe that we would potentially miss the point that Paul is trying to make here, which is that God has gifted certain people in the church to lead the church. By mentioning these gifts, Paul is not as concerned with the offices of apostleship or the office of a prophet, but rather is stating that God has gifted specific people to articulate the gospel, to teach the word, and to shepherd God's people. And if you remember from last week's sermon, we talked about who those people are, that they are elders or pastors or overseers. And if you missed last week, you can check that out in 1 Timothy 3, in 1 Peter 5, and Titus chapter 1. That they are elders or pastors or overseers, and they are to shepherd the church by knowing, by feeding, by leading, and protecting the flock. And if you want a more detailed description of what those functions mean, once again, I invite you, contact the church office, get a copy of last week's sermon. And when these pastors, elders, overseers, whatever you want to call them, when they shepherd the flock effectively, when they lovingly use the gifts that God has given them, Paul says here that they equip the saints and thus do their part to help build up the body into maturity. And just for clarification, when Paul says saints here, he's not talking Catholic saints, that the goal of pastors, elders, overseers is to equip the most holy people throughout history. that saints is the term used for believers in Christ. Any believer in Christ is a saint. And so Paul here says the pastors, elders, overseers are to use the gifts that God has given them to equip the saints. And as we also covered last week, God has gifted and qualified certain individuals in the church to serve as deacons who lovingly serve in various ways to help free up the elders to shepherd the church. And you can find evidence for deacons in such passages as Acts chapter 6 and 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13. Once again, we covered that last week. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time on it today. But now the question comes, what about everyone else? What about everyone who is not an elder or not a deacon? What about all those people who don't serve in leadership? What are they supposed to do? And Paul here says that they are to do the work of ministry. In other words, you are to use the gifts that God has given you to make disciples. That's what your ministry is. That's what the Great Commission tells us, that we are to go and make disciples. You are to use the gifts that God has given you to go make disciples. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." That you were not saved in Jesus Christ just to get your ticket to heaven and then waste your life here on earth. You weren't saved just to be a church attender. You weren't saved just to be a Bible reader. God has poured out his grace upon you. He has saved you through Jesus Christ and his death for your sin. But God has also poured out his grace upon you in the form of spiritual gifts, which he wants you to use to build the body, to build the church. And in doing so, God generously invites us with him to join him in the mission to grow his church. That so often we think of serving in the church as this huge burden that we have. Well, okay, I joined the church, now I got to serve. Well, I guess it's my time to serve this week. I was really looking forward to being in the service. But I guess I won't grow in Christ this week, and I'll go and help the kids or do whatever they need me to do. And we begrudgingly serve in the church. But God has said, no, I've gifted you with these gifts. Out of my grace, it is a loving gift to you to give you these gifts, and I want you to use them. I mean, just think about that, guys. The God who created the world, who made everything, is saying, I want you, poor old sinful us, to join in the work in making more disciples and drawing more people to the Lord. I mean, just think about that. Why would God want us to join him in the work? Why should we ever get to be a part of such a joy of watching someone come to know the Lord? And God says, it's a gift of grace. Out of my love for you, I'm giving you these gifts. I'm letting you partner with me to help build the church. Tony Merida puts it this way. He says, what are you doing with what God has given you? The church will be enriched in worship and mission when everyone is serving. I'm going to read that again. The church will be enriched when everyone is serving. When members give, when they work in childcare, when they visit those in need, when they make meals for new parents and minister to one another in groups, the body is edified, it is blessed, it is built up. When is it blessed and edified and built up? When members give, when they work in childcare, when they visit those in need, when they make meals for new parents and minister to one another in groups. And I like this next line. He says, every member should grow up and use a towel, meaning come with the attitude to serve, not wear a bib. They should not be immature consumers, but eager servants. That God has called you, he has given you spiritual gifts, not to come to church and to be a consumer, to say, you know what, this is my feeding time. This is the time when the church feeds me, feeds me, feeds me, feeds me, feeds me, feeds me, feeds me. And then I'm going to go home, and I'm going to spend the next 7 days trying to live off being fed and come back to church next week and feed me, 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 feed me. You're wasting the incredible gift of grace that the Lord has given you. God has given you these gifts to use them, to build the body, to grow his church. And as each part of the body, as each part does of our church, as each member of our church does its part, as each one uses the gifts God has given them, then the church grows in maturity. It grows in Christlikeness. It grows in its love shown to others, which brings us to our final point. That as each member, by God's grace, uses the spiritual gifts he or she has been given to minister to others, our church grows in maturity. Once again, as each member, by God's grace, uses the spiritual gifts he or she has been given to minister to others, our church grows in maturity. Church, I've been to many Christian concerts over my years of following the Lord. And I've always thought about how much fun it would be to lead worship. I just think that would just be one of the best opportunities ever. And one of the greatest joys is to lead a church in worship in and throughout a year, just to sing to the Lord and help grow our church in worship. But there are three problems that come with that. First, I can't sing. Most people that help lead worship have the gift of singing, and I do not. Secondly, I don't know how to play any instruments. That's also often a qualification for leading worship. And third, I have no idea about anything terminology-wise when it comes to music. In fact, I asked my wife a couple months ago, what does it mean to sing on key? I don't know what that is. Like, I literally do not know. That terminology, just absolutely foreign to me. And for most people that lead worship, those are common things. Those are things they need to know. Those are things that they need to be gifted in. And I am not. And so, if I were to use the gifts God has given me to lead worship, it's very clear we would not be growing in maturity as a church. But I can use my gift of encouragement to encourage those who do lead worship. And I can use my gift of teaching to teach our church about what worship is, what the Bible says about worship. And I can use my other gifts to lead in areas that are not even associated with musical worship. You see, God has gifted me in unique ways to help this church grow in maturity. And in the same way, God has equipped each one of you in unique ways to help this church grow in maturity in ways that no one else can. Hear that. In ways that no one else can. But you have to use the spiritual gifts that God has given you. If we want to grow in maturity, you have to use the gifts God has given you to help our church grow in maturity. So church, as your pastor, as someone who wants to see this church grow in maturity, to grow in Christlikeness, to grow in its love displayed to this community, I ask you this morning to use the spiritual gifts the Lord has given you to minister to those around you. Romans 12, 6 through 8 says, we have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, get this, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Whatever your gifts are, use them for God's glory. At this point, I want to once again remind you that we are having a meeting this next Sunday, right after church, to present a potential new leadership structure for our church. As we shared last Sunday, two of the goals in this are to be more in line with Scripture and to make sure that every one of you is shepherded well as we move to elders and deacons. But another benefit with this new leadership structure is that it would free more people up to go and make disciples, to use their gifts in the way God intended to grow our church. As our lead team has spent time this past year, and a lot of time, as we have assessed our current leadership structure and compared it to that of Scripture, we sadly realize that in a lot of ways, we are asking people to serve outside of their gifts. But perhaps even more alarming was that we were asking a lot of people to serve in ways that don't make disciples. And that's a great concern, isn't it? That we have talked over and over, and I've shared over and over, and the lead team has discerned over and over that moving forward, we are going to be a church that makes disciples, that we are going to obey the Great Commission as a church. That is going to be the one thing that we are about, is making disciples for the glory of God. And then for us to turn around and ask multiple people to serve in ways that don't directly make disciples. I mean, how twisted is that? In order to understand what I mean by that, I want us to first understand two important truths, which we're going to put up on the screen here. First, the goal of a structure in a church is to support ministry. It is not to give people an opportunity to serve. What I mean by that is teams, committees, groups, positions should give the necessary support so that the people in the church are free and equipped to go make disciples. We should not have teams and committees and ministries and positions just so people have an opportunity to serve. So to make this a little bit more practical, if we have a team and there are 9 people on the team, and I'm just using this arbitrarily, the average number of people on one of our ministry teams is 9, and there's no ministry with 9. So don't think that I'm targeting one of our committees here. But say there's 9 people on a committee. But only 2 are actually needed to do the work. What about the other 7? What are we doing with the other 7? If 2 people are all that is needed on a team to accomplish that team's work, then we shouldn't place 7 more on that team just to give people something to do. And the reason for that brings me to my second point, that meetings themselves rarely make disciples. In meetings, decisions are often made how to make disciples, what we are going to do to make disciples. But how many of you, if I were to ask you, man, what are the significant growing points in your life? Some of you would point to a conference. Some of you would point to coming to church on a regular basis, going to a Sunday school class, a salt group. How many of you would say, you know what? Meetings. Meetings are where I really grow in my relationship with the Lord. I have never grown as a disciple more than when I am in meetings. Nobody says that. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, that's true, but what's the harm in having a few people serve on these committees? That in reality, they only meet once a month for a little over an hour, and so the time commitment isn't that great. And not to mention, they get to play a part in conversations. They get to follow along on the church's updates. And that doesn't sound like a bad deal, right? Why change our leadership structure around when the cost is minimal? And the reason, in addition to it being biblical, is that the cost is actually great. The leadership team has discerned that the cost is actually great for having extra people on these teams. I gave the example earlier that if 9 people are serving on a team that really only needs 2 people to accomplish its tasks, then we have 7 people who do not necessarily need to be on that team. So the question that we considered is, what is the actual cost of these 7 people serving on this team? And here's what we determine. That if you have 7 people, the average meeting time, I guess I would say low end of a meeting time, is 60 minutes. Factor in 15 minutes driving to and from the meeting. And so on the lower end, 75 minutes per meeting. And like I said, this is on the lower end. Lead team meetings sometimes go 2, 2.5, 3 hours at times. Each team has had special meetings throughout the year. There are email conversations that go on in between the meetings. I mean, there is way more meeting time that is encapsulated than that 75 minutes. But we're just going to take the lower end of this. So 75 minutes times 12 months of meetings, and you end up with 6,300 minutes or 105 hours for just those seven people. And so these are what these seven people do. We'll go to the next slide. They take part in the leadership conversations, as we mentioned. They get to talk about what the church is doing. They get to play a part in those decisions. It sounds like a good thing. But that's 105 hours of meetings. Once again, rarely do I ever come up to a person and say, you know what, I need more meetings in my life. But those people are in meetings for 105 hours. Third, they're not using the gifts God has given them. The sad reality is that in most meetings, you don't use the gifts that God has given you. You talk about ways and you make decisions so you can use those gifts, but you don't actually use those gifts in the meetings. I have a gift of teaching. There's not a whole lot of times where I stand up and I teach people in meetings. That part is very small. And finally, you're not making disciples. At the end of the day, you're not making disciples. We're making decisions about how to make disciples. We're planning events to make disciples, but we're not actually making disciples. And I want to paint a picture now of how those 105 hours could be used. And so we're going to go to the next slide here. That 40 hours a year could be spent investing in 3 to 4 other men or women in a small Bible study. Imagine that. If those 40 hours were spent investing in 3 or 4 people, even at 3, you have now invested 120 hours already in making disciples. You have taken out 105 hours of meetings, and you can invest in people for 120 hours. And I have to ask you, which is more profitable? Which helps us grow in maturity? 105 hours of meetings or 120 hours of studying God's word and praying for each other and investing in one another? But you know what? You still have time left. We still have 65 hours to allot. And so 20 hours could be spent serving other church members. Just imagine how much greater care you guys could all have if just one team in our church spent 20 additional hours caring for your needs. That's one team, 1 year. But you're still not done. You have an additional 15 hours that you could spend visiting the sick, the shut-ins, and the elderly. Just imagine how great of care we could give the elderly people in our congregation. But you're still not done. You could spend 15 hours a year reaching out to your neighbors. You could be inviting them over for meals. You could be helping them with their house projects. You could be starting conversations with them. Imagine how much our church could potentially grow if we spent 15 additional hours from one committee investing in our neighbors. But you're still not done. You could have 15 additional hours with your family, loving them, caring for them, helping them grow in the Lord. What we came to realize as a lead team is that we have essentially taken Romans 12 and twisted it to say, if anyone has a gift of serving, then let them serve on a committee. If anyone has a gift of teaching, then let them be in meetings. If anyone has the gift of encouragement, then let them spend time away from their families. If anyone has a gift at all to make disciples, then let us do everything we can to not let them make disciples. Church, I pray that by now you see that the cost for us just having one committee that is inefficient or ineffective, let alone multiple ones, is great. Which is why we as a lead team are proposing a new structure that adheres to Scripture, one that frees you up to do the work that God has called you to do, to use your gifts to make disciples, to use your gifts to grow our church. We are essentially asking you to decide whether we want to be a church of committees, teams, and meetings, one in which we don't use our gifts to make disciples, one in which we decline in immaturity, or whether we will be a church that frees people up to do the work they've been called to do, to use their spiritual gifts to make disciples. The future health of this church depends on all of us using the gifts God has given us to make disciples, every single one of us. And I encourage you to use your gifts to do just that, to help our church grow by making disciples. And I ask that you help our church to do that by moving to a new structure that would free you up to go make disciples, that would free our leaders up to equip you to go make disciples, that this church would continue on for 175 years, and those 175 years would be better than any year we've experienced at this point. God and God alone can do that, but he's asking you to join us, to join him, to use your gifts to go and make disciples. Let's pray. God, we thank and praise you for your word this morning. Father, we thank and praise you even when your word is hard. Father, we confess as a church, we confess especially as leaders, I confess as a pastor, that so often we have given people tasks and positions, thinking we are helping them serve. And in fact, we have been keeping them from doing the work that you have called them to do. So, Father, we ask for your grace this morning. We ask for the blood of your Son, Jesus, to cover our sin. But, Father, we ask that this would no longer be the case at First Baptist, that we would be a church that makes disciples for your glory. Father, we thank and praise you for the gifts that you have given each one in this church. And, Father, I pray that you would work in them, that your Spirit would go to work in them to use their gifts. Let this be a church when people can use their gifts to minister to others. Father, help us to be creative to employ those gifts. Point us to the people that need those gifts. And Father, let us use those gifts in the proper way. Let us all do our part to build up the church. And Father, we just pray that as we do the work of ministry, as elders lead the church, as deacons serve to free up the elders, as the church as a whole uses their gifts to do the work of ministry, to make disciples. Father, would you bear much fruit? Would you grow us into a mature church as your word promises? Father, would we be a light in this city that no darkness can contain? Would you bring more people to faith through this church than the enemy can lead astray? Would you grow more disciples in this church than anyone could count? And Father, would you use each one of us to that end? Father, we come before you this morning. We beg you, we plead you to do a great work in and through this church. Help us to be a church that is committed to making disciples, not just in word, but in deed as well. Help us to put a structure in place that allows us to do that. Qualify elders, qualify deacons, grow the gifts of ministry in the hearts of our people. And give us great joy this morning as we look forward to what you're going to do in this church for the next 175 years. That our children's 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 and so on could come to this church on a Sunday and know the Savior who died for them in the same way we do. These things we courageously ask in your Son's name. Amen.